Hi, everyone. My name is Caleb Mitchell, and I help lead the men's weekly Bible study in small groups. My family and I help with the welcome and greeting team on the connections team, and every so often you might see me help serve communion. So we're in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, and today I'm going to read verses 16 through 24. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but he has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but he has passed from death to life." This is the word of God.
Well, thank you, Caleb, for reading, but also censoring the ways that you're connected here at church. We would have used up all of our time if you had gone through all of those. The one that I'm most appreciative for your family for is the beautification of the front of our building as you walk in. It's so themed to the season that we are in, and we're so grateful for all that the Mitchells do. My name is Zach Thompson. I'm a pastor here at Calvary, and we are continuing our series going through the book of John. And as we do so, it's helpful every so often to pause and remind ourselves as why did John write this book? What is the purpose of this gospel? Is he just capturing the information, the acts that Jesus did as a way to transfer that to us? Here are some cool things that Jesus accomplished. Or is there more than that? Well, we're really grateful that we don't need to guess. We're not left to our own devices to try to figure out what was John's motivation for writing this. He tells us exactly the reason why this was written. In John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31, it tells us this. "Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." There's more that Jesus did than what's captured here. "But these are written. What is recorded here is written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." See, John writes this whole book so that you and me would believe in Jesus, that we would put our trust in him, find our hope in him, and by believing, have life in his name. Well, now in chapter 5, we get to the first kind of extended monologue of Jesus. Now, we've heard him talk quite a bit. He's been teaching, he's been giving instruction, but this is sort of the longest uninterrupted section that he is speaking throughout. And it's interesting that he does this about himself. This first extended monologue is telling us about what he is like, who he is. Now, that's helpful. If John's purpose is so that we would believe in him, it's important to know who he is. It's important to know what he's like, that we're not just blindly putting our trust and belief somewhere, but we are told precisely what Jesus is like, who Jesus is. And there's no place more clear than the second half of John chapter 5. It's to the point that J.C. Ryle, who was a British minister and one of the most quotable people in human history, he put it this way. He says, "Nowhere else in the Gospels do we find our Lord making such a formal, systematic, orderly, regular statement of his own unity with the Father, his divine commission and authority, and the proofs of his messiahship than we find in this discourse." See, John is written so that we would believe in Jesus. And here in this passage, we have the clearest presentation as who this Jesus is that we put our faith in. That seems important to help accomplish John's goals. Now, the problem, though, when we say that this is the clearest teaching of who Jesus is, it is dense. It is really difficult to understand. There's a lot of statements jam-packed all there, and it's hard to unpack all of what Jesus is saying. So just for clarity purposes, I'm going to give an overall understanding as to what this passage is saying, and then we can go back and add some details to it. It's also helpful to remind ourselves as what is the context? What is the thing that spurred on this long discussion that Jesus has about himself? Last week, we were looking at this healing, this miracle that Jesus did that was done on the Sabbath. He healed this man who had been an invalid. He was unable to move for 38 years. The problem was, for these Jewish religious leaders, is it was done on the Sabbath. That was something no one was supposed to be doing, and it actually becomes the first step, as was just read for us, for them seeking to take Jesus' life because he did this work on the Sabbath. So from this context, we have this debate with the Jewish religious leaders, and Jesus' response here not only gives some clarity to that question that's been brought up from them, but helps us to understand who he is. And so the overall idea of this passage is these Jewish leaders come to Jesus saying, "Why are you working on the Sabbath?" And Jesus' answer is, "Because God is always working." And so the response from that is, "So are you saying that you're God?" And Jesus' response is, "Yep." So if you reject me, you reject God. That's the overall argument of this passage, and we will take it in parts to see what is happening throughout. Jesus does this miracle on the Sabbath, and these Jewish religious leaders seek to kill him because of that. But Jesus' response comes in John 5:17. It says, "Jesus answered them, saying, 'My Father is working until now.'" So God has always been working, and now I am working. The idea being that God has always been working. He's always been working. Now, when we look at Sabbath, and we did this last week, Sabbath was given as a model for God's people to rest like he did after the seventh day of creation. But that doesn't mean God completely rested from all of his work. He rested from his creating work, but it wasn't as though God was just on vacation ever since he made all the world. No, throughout the entire Old Testament, we see time and time again of how God continues to work, that he continues to work within this world he created. He made everything, and he's also sustaining everything. He created everything that we see and can feel and touch, and he's helping those things move and progress and stay consistent throughout all of this world. So God is continuing to work. And the Jewish leaders knew that. They knew that God even worked on the Sabbath. It wasn't as though they would always come up with these conclusions of God is the God who gives life. And that's why we never see any babies born on the Sabbath. It's weird, huh? Like God is the one who makes the sun rise and the sun set. Man, it's such a bummer every Sabbath how it's just dark all day. No, they of course knew that God was always working. God was the one who worked on the Sabbath. They were to mirror his example of resting on that day. But when Jesus says that he did this act on the Sabbath, he's saying, because God always works. I did the work of God this day. I brought life and restoration and healing to this man. The work that God always does, even on the Sabbath. And the Jewish leaders very much so understand what Jesus is saying by that. Verse 18 says this. It says, "This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Not only because he was breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his Father." And this is the important part, making himself equal with God. Jesus was making himself equal with God, saying that he and the Father are one. Now, it's fascinating to me that some people will read the Bible and come away with the conclusion that Jesus is never called God. They think Jesus is a prophet or someone who does great works or is an admirable teacher, but nowhere does he claim to be God. Nowhere does the Bible claim that Jesus is God. When very much so, the inference here is this guy's claiming he's God, and that's why we need to take him out. It was very much so understood from those who were around him. And Jesus will go on to teach that very same thing as well. But if we could be fair to people who make that point, even in this passage where Jesus is declaring himself to be God, he is also seeming to make a difference between himself and the Father. There's so much that he speaks about how the Father has given me this authority. The Father has given me this ability. The Father has sent me to do this. As Jesus talks about his Father in this way, that sure sounds like there's a difference. So some people take it as, well, it's not just that there's a difference. There's a difference in being. There's a difference in entity. They are different things. But that's not necessarily the case. Because what Jesus is showing that there's a difference in their persons, which this is just simply saying that the Father is not the Son. That's why he's saying the Father sent me to this, not I as the Father sent me. No, there's a difference between the two. The Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. There is a difference in persons. But that does not mean that they are different entities, different beings, different things entirely. And we see that throughout this passage, that as Jesus is saying that he's able to work on the Sabbath because God works on the Sabbath. That's not him saying, well, I've been sent as an emissary. I'm representing God's interests. That's why I can use his authority to do this. No, it's understood that he is making himself out to be equal with God. That's the piece that we cannot miss here. As much as it's showing us the distinction between Father and Son, the overwhelming thrust of this passage is showing the unity, the equality between Jesus and the Father, showing us that Jesus is just as much God as the Father. That even though the Father sends the Son, there's a difference in their person. All that they do is talked about in unity. In verse 19, Jesus claims to be doing the very same work of God the Father. In verse 21, that includes the work of giving life. Well, God is the one who gives life. So how can Jesus give life if he is not God? Yeah, that's exactly right. Jesus can give life as God. Verse 22 talks about how Jesus will judge the whole world. We're told that God is the one who judges the whole world. Yeah, exactly right. Jesus will judge the whole world. Verse 23, Jesus says that he is to receive the same honor that God is to receive. And this isn't just honor as in like, yeah, we like Jesus, he's a good guy, we're appreciative of his work. But the honor that God receives, that God alone is to receive, is worship. It's obedience, it's allegiance, it's of giving of our whole life to him as he is the one who gives us life. All throughout the Bible, we see the danger of giving that sort of honor to anything other than God. But Jesus is worthy of receiving that honor because Jesus is God. Verse 24, that Jesus not only gives life, but he gives eternal life, that he rescues us from the threat of death that lingers over every single person. Well, God is the only one who controls over anyone's eternal destiny. Yeah, exactly right. Jesus is the only one who has control over eternal destiny. See, all throughout this passage, Jesus is showing that he is doing God things. And God is the only one who does God things. The conclusion that we take away from this is not just that he's been given the authority to do this work, but it's the work that he does because he is God. While we see in this passage a distinction between Father and Son that's important to hold to, we cannot miss the overwhelming emphasis is that the Father and Son are one. They're united. We go on to say verse 30, that the Father and the Son have one will. Verse 36, the Father and the Son have one work. Verse 43, the Father and the Son have one name. All throughout, it's oneness. It's oneness. They are working out of oneness. The charge against Jesus is he was making himself equal with the Father. With God. And this whole section that Jesus speaks in the most clear way that we have about who he is overwhelmingly affirming that he is equal with God. They're one, they're united, they're doing the same thing. That while there is a distinction, they're not different. While there is a uniqueness of what it means to be Father and Son, they're not unique beings. See, in this little section here, we're getting a glimpse into the relationship between Father and Son, relationship within God himself, that they are different persons, but not different beings. This later on gets further clarified as we read of the Holy Spirit as well, that the Holy Spirit is God, not three gods, but one. Not 33.3 with a line over it percent of God each, but all of them fully God, all of them equally God, but still one. Distinct in who they are, but not with different authority or different beings, but one. Now that is always going to be confusing. If nothing else, because the math just doesn't maths up. How do you have three be one, but one be three? And it gets added to the fact that there's not a singular place that we go to in the Bible that has a clear teaching of this idea. There's not a verse that we go to in, say, 1 Corinthians 17 or something like that that says, and Christians worship a triune God. We don't have something like that. And when we talk about how we believe in a Trinity, tri-unity, three persons in one God, there's not some verse that we say, and there's the proof. Makes me think of a couple years back, a few of the pastors from Calvary went to a conference that our denomination, the Evangelical Free Church of America, put on. And there was a guest speaker from outside of our denomination who was speaking about the Trinity, and I thought was doing a fine job. But one of the people attending stood up in the Q&A question and said, where is the verse for this? Show me where Trinity is in the Bible. And in one sense, like, yeah, I can't. Like, we don't have that sort of verse that we can go to. But on the other side, if that's how we're taking belief, if that's how we are understanding the world around us, is just grabbing a verse here and there and ripping it out of its context and saying, this is where my belief comes from, we're going to fall short on a lot of things. For one, God has given us this whole thing. For us just to rip parts of it out is to miss the whole thing that God is trying to show us. That if we just hop around to places, we're going to miss all of what God is trying to teach all of his people. And that's why one of the reasons why we preach through books of the Bible here at Calvary is we don't want to, my tendency is just going to go to what's easiest, what's not offending people, and what is my favorite section. And we're going to miss so much of what God says that way. But instead, we want to be good readers of what God has said, and that takes looking at the breadth and depth of his entire Bible to see how is this majestic and holy God revealed himself to us. And as we read in that way, we do come across places like Deuteronomy 6, where it talks about the Father, God, being one. There's not multiple deities. There's not multiple entities. God doesn't have multiple personalities. He is one God. Then we get to a passage like this where Jesus is saying that he is equal to God. We further on, later on, and we go to a place like Acts chapter 5 where it's clear that the Holy Spirit is God. And so as we read through the breadth and depth of Scripture, we come away with a few different pieces of information. There is one God. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Spirit is God. But there's still just one God. How do we hold all that together? At a certain point, we will run into mystery. We just can't wrap our minds around it. But I don't think that we need to rush to that right away. If nothing else, we want to understand how God has revealed himself to us. If all of the Gospel of John, but not just the Gospel of John, is written so that we may know who God is, to believe in him and find life in his name, well, it's important that we understand how has God shown himself to us? How has God told us what he is like? I mean, think about this in any sort of relationship level. If we do not take people and how they've told us they are or what they're like or who they are as people, if we try to relate to them in a way that's different than what they've shown themselves to be, we're going to run into problems. We're having someone over for the first time and we say, what can we make for dinner? Are there any dietary needs, any food that you stay away from? And they say, yeah, I actually have a really severe dairy allergy. Like I can't eat it at all. And if we say, I don't believe you, and just stick a bunch of milk and cheese into a dish, sounds delicious, I'm sure, but we're gonna run into a problem in that way. We're gonna have not just relational mess if we do that. That the idea being that if we're trying to relate to someone, but we do not understand who they've shown themselves to be, there's not going to be a relationship there. Or we're looking to get married and we're chatting with someone of the opposite gender and conversation's going well. And so we say, hey, you and I should get married. Not a good first date strategy, but we say, you and I should get married. And then they say, oh, I am already married. And if we say, I'm not sure that matters, we're not going to have a good relationship in that way. The government will have something to say, but it's also not going to enter into a relationship in a good way if we do not trust how people have said who they are and what they're like. All throughout the Bible, God tells us who he is and what he's like. But if we do not take how he's revealed himself to be, we're going to miss it. We're going to miss that relationship. We're going to miss the way that we are meant to be joined with him. But it's not just the regular everyday relationships that you and I have. The stakes are much higher when we see this God who's so much worthy of honor and praise. The stakes are much higher when we see that it's only in him do we have life, life now and life to come. The stakes are so much higher when we see what it is to miss relating to the God that we were meant to be with. If we do not trust God and who he said, if we do not try to relate to the God who's revealed himself to us, we're going to end up with something else. We're going to end up with some sort of God that we created, one that's easier to grasp, one that's easier to understand, and one that cannot keep promises, one that is not worthy of honor, one that is not worthy of praise, one that cannot save. So when we say, how do we hold these things together? The first thing is we say we must hold them together. However it works out, this is who God is. This is who God has shown himself to be. This is the God that we must cling to find life in his name. And that is what these Jewish leaders are at risk of missing. As they are seeing this Jesus, as they're rejecting that he is equal with God, as they're rejecting that he is the authority to heal on the Sabbath, as they're then seeking to kill him, they are missing that this is God who's in front of them, the one who can save, the one who is there, the one they ought to put their belief in. It matters that we know who God is, not just lest we reject him, but it's only in him do we find life. And these Jewish leaders are missing it. But that's not the end of Jesus' teaching here. I mean, it'd be sufficient. He's revealing to us who he is, the purpose that John gives of writing this gospel so that we can know who he is. This is Jesus saying over and over again, this is who I am. This is who I am. Put your trust in me. But he does not just leave things there. He also shows why we can trust that this is true. In the last section, verse 30 to 47, Jesus references these different individuals, these different places that testify to this very place, that prove that what he is saying is true. He brings up John the Baptist, who testified about who he is. He brings up the signs that he's doing, the works, these miracles that prove he is who he says he is. He talks about God who's testifying about who Jesus is. And he brings up that all the word of God is about him. He rebukes these Jewish leaders. You are searching the scriptures because you think in them you have life. But they're about me, he's saying. Everything is testifying to this reality that standing right in front of them is God himself. Standing right in front of them is the God who truly does give life. So one more time. Just to summarize what's going on in this really difficult to understand passage, these Jewish leaders are asking, why can you work on the Sabbath? And he says, because God always works, and that's who I am. So put your trust in me. If you reject me, you are not following the one true God. As we talk about what God is like throughout this passage, it's hard not to see just the grandeur of God throughout. I mean, think about what it says about God throughout this entire passage. Over and over, it's showing us the character. This is the God who gives life and life eternal. This is the God who's judging all the world on the basis of if they put their trust in him. This is God who's mighty and majestic. I mean, all those songs that we sing about the greatness of God, it's captured here. This thing, this passage that's so dense and hard to wrap our minds around is because it's trying to show us a glimpse, just a small glimpse as to what God is like. I mean, think about those moments that we feel small, where we've just been filled with a sense of awe. Maybe standing on the precipice of a canyon, or looking up at a building, or driving and just being surrounded by these mountains and putting yourself at risk of a car crash just trying to see the top of them because they're so massive. And those things that make us feel small, that feel majestic, well, they pale in comparison to just a glimpse, just a hint at what God is like. He's a God that's so big, so great, so pure, that it's hard for us to make heads or tails of him, so it's so much easier to create smaller gods with heads and tails that we can wrap our heads around, that we can picture, that we can try to understand. But God is so pure to behold, so majestic. And that's affirmed throughout this passage. All the work that God does here is so incomprehensible, so otherworldly, so hard to even glimpse, because he is a God that's so majestic. But don't miss what it means that Jesus is the one who's showing us this picture. That the all-powerful, all-holy, all-honor-worthy God has made himself accessible. We talked about how John does not leave us guessing as to why he wrote this book. God does not leave us guessing as to who he is. In this dense and difficult to understand, difficult even to get a picture of passage, think of the beauty that it is that God does not expect you to try to figure all this out on your own, to try to write out what it means of who God is and how we relate to him. We who so desperately need God, God has mercifully shown us who he is. He is accommodating to us. Now, maybe we don't like when things are accommodating. It feels condescending in that way. And let me reassure you, that's what this is. This is God condescending to us, but not necessarily in a way that makes us feel bad or ashamed or anything like that. Think of the image of an adult getting down on one knee to be eye level with a child and explain to them something that's hard to understand. To explain to them that even though it may not seem like it, things are going to be okay. To explain to them, to show, to give proof that they don't have to go through this alone. God condescends to us to show us this majestic God in an accessible way. Even in a passage where people are accusing Jesus, the purpose of this entire dialogue is a kindness to show us who he is. But that should come as no surprise. Jesus is this merciful and kind to his people, showing us who he is, showing us what God is like, showing us how we have life in his name. Because the entire fact that we have in this passage, the entire work of God is done out of such a great love as this. John 5:20 says, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these he will show him, so that you may marvel." He is the God of all marvel, the God of all life, the God of all honor, because he is the God of all love. And not just that, he comes and makes a way for us to have life in his name. Not just that he comes and proves who he is by his work, by his testimonies about him, but by the very fact that he comes, this is the greatest act of getting on one knee, being eye level, explaining something that's hard to understand, explaining that things are going to be okay even if it may not feel like it, explaining that you are not left alone. I mean, we saw this very idea earlier, didn't we? And what is another mercy? To have this very difficult idea captured in one of the most quotable verses. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved." This God of great love within himself, God in three persons, shows this love to all of creation as well. And he comes to do so. He comes to give us what we so desperately need, which is him. He does not leave us guessing. Does not leave us to find our own way. We who so long for this God, we who so need life in his name, well, he has come. He has made himself known. This majestic, powerful, holy God comes down to this world as if he's down on a knee and shows us himself. That is who this God is. And when we see him, what other response is there than to believe in him and find life in his name? Let me pray for us. Father, you are a God of great love who provides a way back to you, a way that we could not find on our own, a God who shows us what life is now and to come, a God who comes to this world, reveals yourself when we could not possibly fathom you. It's no surprise that this is difficult to understand. It's no surprise that people around this world see something majestic, see something that proves there is a God, but it's hard for us to fathom. It's hard for us to understand. So we come up with lesser pictures. But you do not leave us dissatisfied for that which does not heal, that which does not save, that which does not provide hope and encouragement. You are a God who makes yourself known. In the creation of this world, you have put signs back to yourself. In coming to this world, you have given shouts back to yourself. In giving of your word, you have given constant instruction as who you are. You are the God we need. Not alternatives, not lesser forms, but you, the one God in three persons in whom we find life. It's to you and you alone we pray. Amen.